first chapter of the Gospel of John, starting in verse 9. In verse 9. The Apostle John, one whom the Lord Jesus loved from John's perspective and from John's experience, as he records to us his experience, his memory, his impression, and of course the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving him all of these things to be written on the pages of Scripture for us. He reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, the true light. Let me read for us as we begin this morning in God's Word. In verse 9, it says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And here is this portion of Scripture in the prologue. That is the summary, the opening summary and opening statements of the Apostle John, of which he's going to support and give further expression through the rest of the book, the rest of this gospel record. And as we've learned so far, it's been about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Who do you say I am? Is what the Lord Jesus has asked of the disciples and of all mankind. And John is helping us answer that question accurately in a way that is saving, that is a knowledge and understanding of truth and doctrine about Jesus Christ, that by believing, as he says here, receiving him, this Jesus, and believing in his name, we are made children of God. Someone has put the question of the identity of Jesus in this way. Was Jesus a man through whom God was revealing himself? Or was Jesus God revealing himself as a man? And those are important distinctions. It's an important question. And how and why you ask those questions reveals some things about what you believe about Jesus. And John will show us who Jesus is, specifically that, as we've seen from the very get-go here, that he is God. He is God now, as we'll see, in the flesh, coming into the world, verse 9 says. This true light that we've learned so far in verses 1 and 9, kind of in the abstract truths about Jesus, that there are these things of Jesus, that he is the Logos, the Word. He was with God, and he was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Tells us some things about Trinity, and it tells us some things about Jesus' deity. And then he begins to tell us more about this Jesus, that he was the light, he was the life, and he brought light and life into the world and shining in the darkness, which tells us something of the world, the condition of the world, the nature of man as we are. And in the darkness, and the darkness was not to overcome it. There was John the Baptist that we learned last week, who would become that person who's the forerunner, called by God, appointed by God, raised up by God to proclaim this light, to point or bear witness, like on a witness stand, call your first witness. John brings John the Baptist, my first witness, and here he is, and what does he have to say to bear witness about the light? And so we're learning about who is Jesus right from the get-go, and we will see that defended and explained throughout the rest of the gospel. I'm just setting you up as we work our way through this prologue. He was not a teacher sent from God, though he was a teacher, and though he was from God, and God sent him, but he was God sent to teach, to die, and to rise again for our sins. There's so much in specifics, in the details of what we say here and what we understand here that unfold to us the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Jesus. Who is he? How important that is. The sent idea, that this one sent from God, that's an important aspect of the nature of who Jesus is. Now, John the Baptist was sent. If you back up with me to verse 6, there is a man sent from God. He was sent in the sense that he was ordained and appointed by God from his very conception. Elizabeth and Zechariah, Luke chapter 1. Old in age, barren, no children, old and beyond normal childbearing age, and God miraculously allowed them to have a son because God intended that this son would become John the Baptist, the preacher and forerunner, the baptizer, the one who'd prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we could see John sent from God in that way, the forerunner. A forerunner, if you think of it, is one who's sent ahead of the king, and that's the idea. God sent that forerunner ahead of the king who's arriving on the scene soon. But Jesus was sent in a different way, as we will see. This true light, verse 9, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He was coming into the world, and this is his world. And of course, the question then is, where did he come from? Did he exist before his mother's pregnancy? Is his existence different from John's? John did not exist before he was conceived in Elizabeth's womb. Jesus did exist. There is pre-existence here. And it's the most crucial question to ask and answer if we're claiming that Jesus is God. Where did he come from? Did he have pre-existence? What's going on here? When we have this person arriving on the scene in human history, who is this person? Who is Jesus? And if he's just another man who came into this world, kind of in that general statement, then that changes everything. So who is he? Who is this Christ? Now, 100 years ago, Dr. Al Mohler in his podcast this week noted this. 100 years ago, about this time, a sermon was preached in New York City at a church, Riverside Church, and the pastor, his name was Harry Emerson Fosdick, a famous pastor at the time, 1922, May 21st. And he preached a sermon that was entitled, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Okay, there's a lot behind that. What was going on in the 20s? What was going on religiously in the 20s? It was a fundamentalist. That is a term that was a pejorative coming from the modernist liberals towards the conservative sides, those who believe the Bible is inerrant. The liberals would say, no, it's not inerrant. And thus, there is the battle, and the battle head-to-head within the churches. Fosdick, of course, was on the side of the modernist liberal movement. He's considered here in this church the citadel of American theological liberation or liberalism in the church. And American Protestantism was in the midst of that controversy that dominated mainline denominations that today you look at pretty much all of the mainline denominations and now they stand on the side largely of Fosdick, the modernists. And that church actually was built by a person that's famous, John D. Rockefeller Jr., who was not a Christian. He was not a believer, but was very interested in the survival of Christianity as a cultural force, as Mohler says, something that would bind culture together, give some moral structure to American society, kind of a socialism or socialist movement that the church can drive culture and keep it moral and good and pure. And so he's very interested in that, so he funded the building of that church. At the time, I believe, somewhere in the millions, $4 or $5 million. Modernism, by that, wanted to modernize the faith, update Christianity. The old, archaic, and antiquated beliefs were superstitious in their mind. They're unprovable. They're not scientific. They just don't fit with the philosophy and the thinking of the people of our modern day. So we need to update Christianity. We need to update it because it's still important to culture. It's still important to society. And they believe modern forms of thought and enlightenment could liberate Christianity from its more conservative and, by the way, exclusivistic beliefs. Like we would exclude ourselves. We would say we are intolerant of certain things and certain beliefs in society. Things like the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible you hold in your hand is the Word of God and does not contain error, lies, non-truths, contradictions that are unreasonable and must be ignored. Or the belief in a doctrine like the virgin birth, which Fosdick did not believe in the virgin birth. And something as simple as that, the virgin birth is just one chapter in the Bible. Well, actually, it comes from the Old Testament as well. Why is that so important? What's the big deal about that? Well, let me tell you something. The virgin birth is critical, first of all, because does the Bible tell you the truth or not? Second of all, what does it say about the nature and the person of Jesus Christ by whom the virgin birth is marked? That is critical. That is necessary to nail that down and get it right. The modernists wanted the church to be sociological minded rather than theologically minded or doctrinally minded. Actually, they're anti-doctrine. Doctrine divides. Doctrine's not important. Doctrine is too intolerant. We want to have a sociologically minded church, one that cares about the humanitarian ideas and the good of people and helping people, and thus the social gospel gets its base from that type of thinking. They wanted to be inclusivistic, not exclusivistic, with all sorts of theological perspectives. Anybody can be included into this view. Now, that modernism has never really died. It continues on to this day. Even in the emergent church, it just kind of gets a new brand in the last 20 years. That controversy caused the divide and split of many denominations and many schools. Subsequent slide of mainline denominations to where they are today, and you look at churches today and all sorts of things that they tolerate and they support and they promote, you wonder, where is the Christianity in that? Where did that come from? Certainly did not come from Christianity. And what I believe, that is a satanic scheme to obfuscate the true gospel and the true light, to make Jesus in the Bible a little more obscure and less known, and a Jesus of modern thought much more presentable and much more popular. And we can remake Jesus. We can update Jesus. Make him more like us, and definitely not God in the flesh. And you see where that goes, the modernist movement and the Fosdicks and the like, and their teaching and their desires. We're not saved by sociological actions. We're saved by doctrinal truths based on factual history and a historical person, Jesus Christ. You destroy that, and now you're affecting and dealing with what is the gospel and how the gospel saves, and whether there are any saved people anymore in such denominations. There was a man. His name is Jesus, who did something to save mankind. He did something. He's a person, and he came into this world as a human, and he did something that had such an effect that you cannot just conclude that this was just a human. And the things that he did, and the acts that he did, and the things that he taught, you cannot just come to the modernist conclusion on that unless you just ignore what the Word of God says. Now, John is very much interested in doctrine and theology. He is giving us theology here in these first verses. He's telling us who Jesus is. He's telling us what Jesus did. And he's going to prove that as he lays his case out throughout the rest of this gospel. And we learn real quickly, Jesus was pre-existing. He didn't begin at any time like John and the rest of us. As you see that in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word. The verb was means to be, being. He was being. In past tense form, in that sense here in this word, in the past, he was being the Word, and there was never a time which he became, which is another verb that is used later. In verse 3, all things were made or became through him. So there's things that are made, that is, all things in creation had a beginning, were made by him and through him, which means he was before it. And thus his pre-existence is thrown at us right from the beginning. He came from heaven. He came from heaven. He was coming into the world, verse 9 says. Well, where's he coming from? From heaven. From God the Father, where he existed in eternity past. He was with God in the beginning. And he came into this world. Now we're talking about a doctrine that's called incarnation. That Son of God took on flesh, became a man, came into this world, pre-existing, and now he comes into this world. I'm already talking right here real quickly in terms and doctrines that exclude me from modernism. We're in the conservative side of it. This is what the Bible says who Jesus is. He's the creator of all things. That's what John says. If you deny these simple doctrinal facts, then you have a huge problem with the Gospels and these Gospels, these four. The true identity of Jesus, which is where people like Fosdick were, creating a Jesus who was not born of a virgin, who was not deity, was a man, thus had a beginning, and all for the purpose of having a socially minded Christianity. That's a whole different platform that they call Christian. So what we want to do this morning is take another step into this and work our way now into him coming into this world, verse 9 through verse 13. More specifically, the incarnation will be dealt with in verse 14, where it says the Word became flesh. We'll begin to deal with that, and we'll take care of that next week. But what I want us to see here is this Jesus, this light, this true light, the Logos, who was with God in the beginning, who was the Son of God, as we'll see there in verse 14, the only Son from the Father, sent from heaven, from the Father, into this world, taking on flesh. This one came into his creation and was unknown, the unknown Jesus. And that's a remarkable and shocking statement, but it is true. Want to learn about the unknown Jesus. In the prologue, we're now going to look at this Jesus that John describes arriving in the world, in the Jewish nation even, with a less than stellar reception. The Creator came to his own in the flesh, the God-man, unknown by the world. And if he is God in the flesh, how can it be that he was not known? If he is a Savior, how can it be that he was not received? And those are basic questions. And by the way, those are questions that are thrown around, even in the Jewish circles. Well, if he was the Messiah, he would have been believed and he would have been received by the nation, would be their argument to that. Well, that's a good question. What happened? Well, let's take a look at this. I'll give you five pointers on these texts from verse 9 to verse 13. First, the historical presence. Let's start with that. There is a historical presence. He was in the world, verse 10. Verse 9 says he was coming into the world. Now, when we say that, into the world, that word world is a very important term in the Gospel of John. It's coming into this world, and we can understand what he's talking about, into the cosmos. And now we're getting more specific. Verse 14, he became flesh. He came into this world not as some wispy spirit in a docetic type of view, but he came in flesh. He became a man into this world. And it says in verse 10, he was in the world. There's a history now that is being established. There's a presence of this Logos in the world. Verse 1 tells us he was in the beginning and was with God. Now we take another historical feature from the beginning of creation. Now a point in time in history where we now feature the existence of Jesus in the world. In the world. The glory of Jesus. has been highlighted for these nine verses. Now we make visible and evident into the world in verse 10. And verse 14 tells us we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. That is John speaking in the we of the disciples and saying, we saw it, we witnessed it, He came, and it was glory. It was glorious. It was heavenly. It was divine. It was deity in the flesh. He came. That was a historical event. And the word was, like I've been highlighting already for you in verse 10, used all throughout. It's one Greek verb. Same verb that we see was throughout here, except in one place in verse 6. Was, that is being. He was being. He was dwelling continuously. He was in the world. In this case, in the incarnation, the point John wants to make here is that Jesus is not just kind of paying a visit. He didn't just kind of appear in a theophany. He came and dwelled among us. Now, when I think about that, I think of Abraham, for example. In Genesis chapter 18, as Genesis is in his tent with his wife, and three men come and pay him a visit. Two angels and the Lord. Paid him a visit. There's a theophany. There's a physical appearance there. But it's just a momentary time in which they paid that visit. That's not what happens with Jesus. And John, I think, has the idea that there was this historical period of which God came, took on flesh, and lived amongst us continuously. You can see Him. You can hear Him. You can visit Him. You can be there in His presence, or you can leave from Him. But He's there. The thought is continuity. History. In human history, God was here in the flesh. It's a historical presence of Jesus in the incarnation. Starting in the womb of Mary, and the announcement of the angel, and this child that is in her womb would then be nurtured and born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth as a carpenter's son. And through those years, some 30 plus years, he would grow, become an adult male, Jewish person, looking like any other Jewish male, walking amongst his people. He was here. He lived with his people. He walked with his people. He spoke to his people. He ate with his people. He prayed with his people. He visited and sat in synagogues with his people. He opened up scrolls and read from Scripture with his people. He was in the world. He taught, preached, and announced himself. He manifested his glory. And why is that significant? Because this was God in the flesh. Think about that. Now, you can try to figure out how is God in the flesh, a three-year-old child, toddler, rolling around. That's hard to put in your brain. But what we have here in the text is what's clear. He was with us. He dwelled historically here on this earth. This is a true literal experience of what is the name Emmanuel, God with us. And to emphasize the significance of that, he says here, he was in the world and the world was made through him. If you didn't catch this, the very Creator took on creation flesh and was with us. He wasn't a creature, but He took on flesh. Now, that blows the mind. The eternal God, the unchangeable God, took on human flesh, became a man. So He adds to this nature of His deity, He now is human, which means there's limitations and there is change from child to adulthood, from one who's learning to one who becomes this adult and teaching and preaching. Now, of course, that's the whole incarnation doctrine. We'll deal with that next time. But the significance of that, He came to His own creation, the world that He made. And that, of course, implies Jesus' preexistence, and Jesus' deity if He's the Creator. Now, the word world, like I said, that's a very important term in this book. Throughout the Gospel of John and also 1st, 2nd, 3rd John as well, he uses it 87 times, this term cosmos. It can mean three different types of things, generally speaking. First, the physical world. You can see that in verse 9. He was coming into the world. He came here. You see that in verse 14. He became flesh. That means coming into this physical world, he took on physical qualities. Became human. Chapter 3 tells us another way you can look at the world. General humanity. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. You can see general humanity even in other ways. Here in verse 10, he was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. The world of humanity did not know him. So here you have this general humanity could be the nuance of this word cosmos or world. The third side of it gives, or third way to see it, gives that statement there, the world does not know him. What part of the world are we talking about? And what are we describing when we say of this world is the evil system dominated by Satan, who is called elsewhere in the Bible the God of this world. So this world is one of a dark world, the darkness that the light has come into. When we think of world, we think in terms of that. In chapter 7, verse 7, we have these words from Jesus. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So cosmos, the world there, this is the evil system of humanity under the domination of the God of this world, Satan. They are all sons of disobedience. And there are other places that speak of that as well. It's like 15, John 15, verse 18. In this gospel, famous words you're familiar with. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's a lot of ways that you want to understand this idea of world, physical world, humanity in general, and then this world that hates Jesus. It's an evil world. Jesus has come into his creation, his world that he made, that has now been corrupted by sin, evil, the fall, and dominated by the serpent, Satan himself. Of course, there is a setup here. Remember the curse back in chapter 3 of Genesis. And the pronouncement there to the woman, Eve, and saying, you will bear this seed, you'll bear this one, and the serpent will bite him on the heel, but he will crush him his head. And so there's going to be a conflict, and that conflict is now going to bear itself out in physical terms, in a historical presence. Now let me take you secondly, the universal blindness. He was in the world was made through him, and yet, here's the blindness, the world did not know him. How did the world not recognize him? How did the world not know this one who was its creator? Well, there's natural questions you can have there. And the shift of the meaning of the world now is to humanity in general, now to humanity in its fallen nature. It's where we all begin, really, every one of us. The objective is to come to know Jesus more intimately. And the world did not know him. Did not know him. This is the universal humanity that we think of, that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe should not perish but have eternal life. So amongst humanity, there would be those who would believe and not perish. The rest will perish. He was sent for the purpose to redeem and to save people who would believe in him. But this word, know, is important. The world did not know him. That's an indictment of the human race. That is why he was not recognized and known by those who he came in contact with. You'd expect the Creator to come and arrive on the scene and everybody would say, here's our Creator, the Son of God. Here's the Son of God. And Jesus was not obscure, though he only came to Israel. Israel didn't recognize him in this way, didn't know him, while he's going about doing all sorts of things to prove who he was. Raising people from the dead, preaching the truth that he taught, healing lepers, multiplying loaves and fishes, and yet the world did not know him. What's wrong with this picture? He should have been known. By his nature and identity as the world's creator. He should have been recognized by the Jews for his miracles. Yet the world is in a suppression of truth disposition, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1. He comes in the world, and the world is actively suppressing the truth, and the truth comes in physical form here. He is the way and the truth and the life, and they suppress that. And they hate him for exposing the truth to them. They exchange his glory. As the disciples recognize that, verse 14, we have seen his glory, and yet the world exchanges that glory that is known for idolatry in suppressing the truth. They would rather bow down and worship idols rather than their creator, and love unrighteousness rather than the righteous one, the true light. And this is what's happening here. So this is a universal reaction and response and rejection of the true light coming into the world, Jesus coming into the world, which is shocking, as I said. And the reason for that is the blindness that is there. They do not know him. They do not see him for who he is and recognize him. That's important to understand this word know. It's not just intellectual knowledge. It's not just facts. Everybody got the facts about Jesus, and yet they do not know him. It means an intimate type of knowledge, to know and love and worship him. We sang that in one of our songs this morning. Jesus, there is no one like you. We love you. We adore you. That is the knowledge we're talking about here. We come to know Jesus in this way. No one like this Jesus. He is the Son of God, and we love him. And we bow before him in adoration and worship. That's not what the world did. And that's the shocking nature. Which means, now the indictment is there. Why? Because of its fallen condition is why. Let me take you to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. On this idea of knowing in this intimate way. Here's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a very religious individual, a Pharisee. He knew his stuff. He knew his Bible. He knew the prophets. I'm sure he read Isaiah 53 multiple times. I'm sure he's aware that there's a Messiah on the way. And he believes in that Messiah who is coming and hoping to see him. But when that Messiah came, what happened to the Apostle Paul? He was the Messiah's biggest enemy in Jerusalem in those early days. What's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with this? And here's what the Apostle Paul tells of himself in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Philippians. For we are the circumcision, speaking of Judaism, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's speaking in terms of his Christian faith here. Though, now he backs up before that. Though, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Okay, so he lays out his pedigree here, his spiritual pedigree as a Jew. He's at the top of the list. He's the best of the best. He's the most intellectual. He's the most spiritual. He's the most righteous in terms of what would be in the flesh, Judaism in the flesh, doing everything right as a good Jew. But one thing was lacking, was this true faith in the gospel. But, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of, here it is, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. And he just listed his own righteousness there. I don't want to be found in him with my own works of righteousness, which are no righteousness. that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness from God, it depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay, here's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And it hinges upon that faith and knowing Christ that he did not know before, though he had all the details and the facts and the figures about Jesus, and which he hated, and which he was a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. And so we have this blindness for sure, a spiritual blindness that is there in humanity. Simply put, about the lost condition of mankind, it's this way. They don't want him. They don't want this one coming into the world, the one who came and revealed God and revealed the truth and exposed the lies and the error and the sin. They don't want that. Mankind rejects Christ. Chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They don't want him. Not to mention, they love their sin. They love their sin. And they also don't recognize him. They can't see him because of this blindness. The world doesn't want to be disturbed by this truth teller, and the world hates the fact that Jesus shines the light, but there's also a blindness that is going on that they are inhibited. They are prevented. There's an inability within humanity to actually see him for who he is. And that's not Jesus' fault, by the way. That's not God's fault. You don't blame that on God. You blame that on man. Here's the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, this is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's not a problem on God's side here. There's not a problem on the preacher's side here, on Paul's side, the evangelist's side, on those who bear witness to the light and shine that light in the darkness. The problem is on the darkness side. It's blind. It doesn't want to have that exposure, as has been stated by Jesus himself. They loved the darkness rather than the light, and Satan is assisting them by blinding them from seeing it. So this is the blindness of humanity. And this is the reason why he's the unknown Jesus coming into this world in this way. There is a serious spiritual condition here that must be dealt with. And we're getting to the nature of humanity's total depravity here. Humanity is not just kind of broken and needing a little help, that humanism idea. Or humanity is not neutral and just needing a little light to help them choose the correct way. That's Pelagianism. There's no original sin. They're just neutral. No, humanity is not just sometimes evil but can fix itself with a little therapy and life change coaching. Humanity is totally corrupt. Humanity is blind at every level in this way. He cannot know God even when they see him, even when he reveals himself, even when he walks within their midst on the streets of their villages and does these miracles and preaches the truth. There is built within humanity in its fallen condition what we call an inability. An inability in the nature of man to correct himself, to understand, to see the truth and respond in his own power. I remind you of these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person, verse 14, 2:14, 1 Corinthians. The natural person, this is humanity, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able. That's the inability right there. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay? So what is John doing here? In this first verse 10, He's in the world. The Word was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He's setting up here for us. Okay, well now we're in a crossroads. The true light is coming to the world, yet here's darkness, and darkness wants nothing to do with him and rejects him and does not know him in any intimate way, even as he's walking amongst them, revealing himself to them. Humanity in universal blindness. What does John do here? How's he going to correct this, or at least tell us the story as it unfolds? Well, there's one more step that takes place here. He then moves to the children of Israel in verse 11. The national rejection. If you think it's bad on humanity's level, and you say, okay, I get that. This is paganism. This is the world of Gentiles. They did not know him. For sure, I mean, Jesus, who is the Messiah? We don't understand that. We don't have the Bible. And you could probably take that perspective on this and kind of explain this away, what I'm saying here. But it's not just Gentiles. Jesus came to the religious ones. He came to his own, verse 11. I don't think he's talking about here his own creation. I think what he's talking about is what he will describe here in the next line. And his own people. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Who's his own people? Children of Israel. Okay, now we're talking about people who have a Bible in hand, words from the true God, have the prophets, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, and the list goes on. Every last one of them speaking the words of the Lord. They have a history. They have a pedigree. They're the circumcision. Where'd they get that from? All the way back to Abraham, who is our father. And by the way, that's going to be part of the argument and debate going on throughout the Gospel of John, especially chapter 8. Our father is Abraham. At least we're not illegitimate. And they argue back and forth with Jesus on that. It says, if your father was Abraham, you would know me. But you don't. You would receive me. Actually, your father is Satan, is this argument. So there's a national rejection here. You're coming to these people who should know better, is the idea. Naturally speaking, they should know better, and they should recognize their own Messiah. They should recognize their own God, whom they have worshipped, whom they've learned from the Old Testament, page after page, as they have studied, if they have. Here's a national rejection. He came to his own did not receive him. So accusing the world of unbelief is easy, but when you turn to the national people of Israel, this spiritual religious who should know about God, religious people know about God, they know who God is, they would know the Son of God, or at least the Messiah, or the Son of Man, they've heard of these things. There's a knowledge, at least on that level, but not a saving knowledge. So these are concrete terms of his incarnation, shifting from the abstract to the theological. He came and lived amongst the Jews. He was Jewish. He walked amongst them. He sat down in synagogues with them, and they didn't receive him. That is kind of built on the idea, not only not knowing him, but not receiving him. Receiving him. That's an idea of an action where you take possession of. Taking a personal, intimate fellowship and relationship to him. It did not. This is in a tense, the aorist tense in the Greek we call it, that decisive action of rejection. And it focuses really on the idea of a crisis rather than that continuing result where they just weren't really ready to receive. No, it was just a crisis of action. They would not receive, and they did not receive. And just remind yourselves of what happened in Nazareth when he first started preaching there. They were ready to throw him off the cliff. Who do you think you are? Who is this guy? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Who does he think he says here that he, in this day, these things are fulfilled? What's going on? Throw him over the cliff. And that is definitely not receiving, to say the least. Okay, so this is a national rejection that is now emphasized. John is setting us up. The world didn't know him. The Jews did not receive him. And so we're going to see a pattern throughout the gospel of this head-to-head butting here between the true light and the darkness. The people who are children of Satan and those who are children of God. And you're going to see the decisive distinction and separation in this gospel. This is a supreme demonstration of the wickedness of the heart of man. Religious man, even, who is blind even as he has the words of God in his own hands. This poses a great challenge to John and the gospel writers. So if his own people didn't receive him, does that bring into question whether he actually is the Messiah? People would accuse, well, he must not be the Messiah if they don't receive him. Well, maybe you should consider the nature of the human heart before you make that conclusion. If he was the Messiah, they would have recognized him, wouldn't they have? Well, actually, there is a lot of people who said, is this not the Christ? And they were determining whether he should be what they think the Messiah, and he obviously was. So what's going on? What's keeping them back? If God came to dwell among humanity, and especially his own nation, he would have been recognized. He would have been received warmly. Does that rejection harm the credibility of Jesus' claim? No, what it does is it brings more indictment to the nature of man and sin, and how desperately man is, blinded by himself, blinded by Satan, blinded by his own sin, in love of sin and darkness rather than the light, and how desperately they need to be saved. Actually, let's put the words here that Jesus, born again. He needs a new birth. And this falls, by the way, in line with everything we see in the history of the Old Testament. Time after time, rejection and unbelief in Israel of the prophets of God, and they just turned against God consistently. And here it is, once again. We will see it on display. Now, let me take you fourthly. Yet there's the exceptional community. The exceptional community. You see the word but there in verse 12? But. There's kind of a... This is not universal to the extent, to the exclusion of nobody. He says there is an exception to all who did receive him. And there's a little light there. Not in man, by the way. But there's a little light in the reception of Jesus. The unknown Jesus actually got to be known by some. They came to know him. To all who did receive him. So knowing him, receiving him, and then he says, who believe in his name, that's kind of a triple right there. Know, receive, believe. Okay? All in the same. Here's this community. This is where we all must arrive at right here. We need to get out of the not knowing him and not receiving him and staying in the darkness and come to this point where we receive him, we believe him, and we come to know him as who he is. God in the flesh and our Savior. This is the exception to the rule. Though universally Jesus is not received, there's the exception. That rejection did not frustrate the will of God. It did not frustrate the plan of God. And Jesus will reveal that to us. If you turn with me to chapter 6 in verse 37, while the world doesn't receive him and doesn't know him, and the Jews, the nation, his own people are lost sheep of the house of Israel and want to stay lost and want to stay in their tradition and their customs and will not have Jesus as their Messiah. Even as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, and Lazarus is now alive as proof positive, one more evidence brought to court as to who Jesus is. Jesus has the power over the grave. And what are the Jews doing? They're plotting to kill Jesus. Oh, and by the way, let's kill the witness too. Let's kill Lazarus. And they literally were plotting to do that. These are the Israelites, God's children. And so this is the nature of what's happening. That doesn't foil the plan of God. Chapter 6, verse 37. Great chapter. You might want to read this a lot. Get yourself ready. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now that is a decisive, sovereign purpose of God right there. in Jesus. All that the Father gives me, they're coming to me. And I will not lose a single last one of them. I will raise them all up on the last day. They will be there in the resurrection. They will be there in my kingdom. That's the exceptional community. And he's referring to that here in verse 12. How do they get into this community? Belief. They believe. They receive him. They believe in his name. Receive is the idea and emphasis on possession. Like I said, you've gained this possession. You've received Christ, contrasted with rejection, instead of rejecting Christ. And believing is the idea of this intimacy of trust, resting on him, trusting in him practically. I believe in his name. That's the totality of the person right there. I don't believe some parts and details. Yeah, I believe this, this, and this. I don't believe that, that, and that. That's not the belief talked about here. We believe in his name. All that is Jesus and the name of Christ, the name of the Son of God, God in the flesh, who he is, and all that means. My trust and faith is resting in that. Now, taking us back to Harry Emerson Fosdick, who decides that we need a sociological gospel, a Christianity. We don't need a Jesus like this. This is antiquated. This is old-fashioned. This doesn't fit with my scientific mind, with my modern mind. We need to update that. What you do is you've just gutted the whole thing that is in his name here, and now you've got nothing to save you. You've got nothing of salvation in that type of whatever they're offering. They have gutted the purpose of the existence of their church in the first place. So we believe in his name. Look at these words, John 6:29. Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It's the work of God. That's what you should do. Believe in him whom he has sent. Chapter 9, verse 35 and verse 36. This is the blind man who is given sight, gives testimony to the Jews, and they're hating on him because he's now not a blind man anymore. What's the matter with you? Well, this guy, he healed me. I once was blind and now I see. Well, we want to make sure that you actually were blind. Get your parents here. And they go back and forth and back. And he says, "What, do you want to become his disciples? What are you talking about?" And so it's a big battle going on there in chapter 9 until Jesus reveals himself to this blind man in verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe on him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And he worshiped him. See that response there? That's the community, the exceptional community right there. Receive, believe. Of course, for that guy, it seemed a little simpler. He was blind, and now he is now seeing, and has never been something like this has happened in his thinking, in history. He's convinced. He's trusting now. He's resting on the Lord and worshiping in him. But look at the words here back in verse 12. Back in verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, here's the community, he gave the right to become children of God. Now this takes us back to the problem. And the problem is, okay, he came into the world and the world did not know him. That's the problem. Okay, there's a total depraved condition, an inability in humanity that is keeping them, if I could say it that way, and I don't know if it's necessarily passive, keeping them from knowing him. And then we have of the religious, the Jews, they did not receive him. How do we overcome that inability? Here's how. He gave the right to become children of God. It is a sovereign right. He gave the legal, legitimate right to become children of God. You believe in my name. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been granted to you by God to be children of God. I would even add to that, it has been granted to you by His sovereign grace to believe and receive so that you can then become children of God. We'll see that as we work our way through the Gospel of John. But I want us to see the authority here in that word, right. Exousia is the Greek word. He gave them the power, the right, the authority, authoritative right to be called children of God, to become children of God, a new status, a new place. Which means before that, they were not children of God. Even if they were Jews, they were not children of God. Humanity are not children of God by birth, by nature. They're children of the devil. They're sons of disobedience. Your father, the devil, is who you serve. That is the nature that needs to be overcome. And He gives us the right to become children of God, granting the right to have that title. There's a story that Dr. James Boyce recounts of Napoleon and Napoleon's army. There's a low-level corporal, just a little private corporal. Just, I don't even know if he's got stripes, but he's got a little musket. And then there's Napoleon up on his horse, and at some point Napoleon is going to grab and read some papers, and he drops his reins. And upon dropping his reins, the horse rears up and nearly throws him off, in which this corporal leaps into action and grabs the bridle and gets the horse calmed down and sparing the emperor potential harm. And Napoleon immediately says to the corporal, "Thank you, Captain." The corporal says, "Sir, sire, what company are you talking about? And I'm a captain." And Napoleon answers, "Of my guards." And so the corporal instantly throws his musket and starts marching straight to the field marshal's tent and headquarters and walks right in, stripping off all his whatever corporal stripes, and lines himself up with the other commanders. And they ask him, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "I'm now captain of the guards." And they ask, "By whose authority are you doing this?" And of course, the corporal doesn't say, "Well, we got together amongst the other corporals, and we decided, hey, you'd be a really good captain. You should just march on down there and demand that, and they'll give you those stripes. That'll never fly, will it?" He'd be out that tent, boots in the backside, kicking him out. "Get out of here, you low level." But he says, "By the authority of the emperor." That's why. So, children of God, by authority of our king, our emperor, of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have been given the right to become children of God. Don't miss that. And now, how is that going to show itself? How is that going to prove itself out in this gospel? You're going to see that, and it's going to be remarkable. The people who come into the family of God throughout the Gospel of John. And we see it right away. Right from the get-go. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. And you start seeing these people pull up, and here's the believers and remarkable instances in which the Lord has granted them the right to become children of God. They believe. They receive. So it's not a dreadful story that no one believed Christ when He came into this world. There would be those. Which then takes us one last point here. I don't know, we're over time. Verse 13. The regenerational explanation. The regenerational explanation. He gave the right to become children of God. So building on that statement, children of God, implies that you were born into a particular family. You're a child. But in this case, children of God. I wasn't born into God's family. None of us were. We were born into my dad's family and my ancestors. We're of human birth. And now, at some point in life, because of faith and receiving Christ in His name, believing in His name, it's been granted by the authority of the king to become now part of the family, a new family. How does that happen? How is that even possible? Of course, that's the question Nicodemus asks. Well, how could that be? That I need to be born again, a second new birth, a birth that happens. I've already been born. Do I need to go back into my mother's womb? And he's just rhetorically questioning, and Jesus is telling him there is a different birth than what you're thinking. Who were born? Verse 13. These children into this family who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. So naturally the question is asked, how did this group of people set themselves apart from the rest of humanity that is in the rejection phase, that is in the inability phase? How did they overcome the inability? This is by sovereign grace. This is by sovereign regeneration. What's the exceptional character that led to this outcome? How are we able to be born into the heavenly family? How is this possible? What process? Is it a biological one? Is it a philosophical one? What got us there? So born. Which, by the way, these who were born, the rest of humanity does not have this birth. Only these. Only these. Not of blood. That implies racial, ethnic heritage. Where's your pedigree? Because I'm Jewish, I'm in, right? No. That's going to be the debate. Listen, we're children of Abraham. We're in. That's all we need. We need to be circumcised. We need to be Jewish. We need to have the right bloodline. It says you might be children of Abraham in the flesh, but you're not children of God. You're not children of God. Nor of the will of the flesh is the next one. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh. That is personal desire, personal will, the exertion of your natural heart. Remember the inability. You cannot cause yourself to become born again by your own power, by your own abilities. It's not going to be coming from the will of the flesh. It's got to come from somewhere else. Nor the will of man, nor can your parents decide this, nor can men decide this, any man-made system. Acts, deeds would, I think, fall within this category. You're not getting this birth by the decision of your father or mother, nor by an ordained minister, nor by some clergy who decides we're going to bring you into the kingdom, baptize you, and consecrate you, and bring you through confirmation, and give you all the things you need to do, and now you're in because we pronounce it by our authority vested in us and our traditions. That's not how you get in. There's only one way, and it's the last line, but of God. Born of God. This is a spiritual new birth. This is a supernatural regeneration. God must grant the power to be born into the family of God. This is God's free grace, his calling. This is what is going to be described to Nicodemus. This comes by the Spirit of God. You cannot control the Spirit of God. You can't even predict the Spirit of God. He does as he wills. And he causes people to be born again. This is of God. Men cannot regenerate their hearts, right? But God does. Men cannot make himself spiritually alive, being dead. You don't have life in you, this spiritual life. But God does, and God does this and causes you to be made alive. Men cannot save himself, but God saves. See, faith in his name, faith in Christ, this all goes with God causing you to be born. And granting you to become children of God. That all works together. You go from corporal to captain by God's authority. From child of Satan to child of God by God's authority. By his right. He gives the right. He declares this. This is the nature of salvation. This is the nature of the people who will come to faith in Christ, who then receive and believe our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus the unknown, unknown to the spiritually dead, unknown to the spiritually blind. The true light cannot be seen until God opens the eyes of the blind to see the glory of Christ. And he does that and causes them to be born anew, into a new birth, into a new family. And we're going to see immediately as we conclude this in the Gospel of John, in two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Two people, Nicodemus, chapter 3, the woman at the well, a Samaritan, chapter 4. One is part of that Israel, and Christ came to his own and did not receive him. And so Nicodemus is kind of on the cusp there, but we don't have any indicator that Nicodemus believed at that point. But we see in chapter 4 a different story. A woman, a Samaritan, an immoral person, one who needs spiritual life in her. She's as dark and in darkness as can be. She's even excluded outside of the commonwealth of Israel. She's up in the other category than in verse 10 here. She converses with Jesus at the well, and then she believes. And she leads her village out to him, and many of them believe. And what you see happening right there is a person born of God. In Nicodemus chapter 3, he's taught about this new birth. A man, a Jew, a teacher of Israel, another who needs spiritual life in him, conversing with Jesus, the same, just like the woman at the well, a little different outcome though. He remains in the darkness until, I believe, at some point he does believe. Let me just encourage you, do not be of those who fall in the large crowd of rejectors, those who do not receive Jesus. Went your way, and you go your way like Nicodemus. You hear about this, but out the door you go without being converted. Relying on his heritage, relying on his blood, relying on the will of the flesh, relying on his religion. You want to be like the woman at the well who asked to receive that living water. Remember that? That's a very important question. Give me, sir, this water so that I might not be thirsty. Give it to me. I want this. I need this. And that's the type of disposition you want to be in. You turn to Christ, the one who's come in the flesh, to bring you the light. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our morning. Grateful for these words of truth in the Gospel of John, and we pray for the new birth. We pray for regeneration, that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you open our hearts, the stiff-necked hearts, the hardened hearts that are of the nature of this world, that hate you ultimately. They do not, and we do not in our nature. We do not want the light to expose our sin. We want to live in our sin. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes. Open all our eyes, that we might follow you, we might understand, that we might be born of God. That we might receive you and believe in you in intimacy and fellowship, that we might love you and adore you. Lord, we ask for this as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's close in one last song.